we're in Revelation 3. We'll read then the verses pertaining to Laodicea. Let's see, we've read some. Well, let's read 14 through 18 of Revelation 3. All right, Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, if the scholars who teach that the seven churches are seven periods of history, and that today we are in Laodicea, then this idea of being neither cold nor hot applies to our time, and will more so, this is the church of Antichrist, the last church until the Lord comes. And this is exactly what we see, is the lack of fervency. You know, in a way it's worse than persecution. You know that? It really is, because if a person is really cold for the Lord, is really cold against the Lord, persecuting and fighting, that's one thing. Or if they're hot and really radical, really fervent, that's understandable. But what we're getting today, because of this the riches and increased with goods, is a position in the middle that is not radical. And that is one of the hardest things to cope with. That is so hard to cope with. It's a neglect of salvation. It's probably the greatest enemy that we have today, is this kind of affable spirit. There is in institutions, and I know this from the college network, what colleges I've been in, that there is an affable idea. Nobody wants to fight Jesus, and nobody wants to fight you. I've never was resisted in my life that I can remember in that milieu of educated people, good, warm-hearted, decent, clean people in this realm of corporate and academic life. The idea is that what you want is someone who fits. You want someone who is well-rounded. You want someone, you're not going to fight their Christianity. That's what we've got today. The idea is, you know, keep it cool. Don't get excited. And that thing, I think the Lord likes candor. I'm not so sure that the Lord is carried away with a cool administrative approach, because it's apt to be well-rounded and people-pleasing, and it's a kind of a man for all seasons. We become a man for all seasons. And it's difficult in our day. And that's the worst public reproach you can have in America, is to be really wound up about something, to be radical. It's better to come on cool. And the Lord's people, and if we're going to survive and stand out, as we're saying, and being aliens, we are to be radical. We are not cool and well-rounded. We are radical. We are fervent. We don't fit. We're not nice. It's not an equal time. I like what Bonnie said. The woman said, well, that's your opinion. See, that she didn't, this woman at the library, when they're discussing the filthy words, she didn't say, oh, you're a wretched Christian, I'll notify the secret police. See? She says, that's your opinion. See, that's a suave, that's an urbane approach to things. That's your, you've got your opinion and I've got mine. See, that is the deadly thing that we're in. See, there's no fight there. And Bonnie's response was a right response. She said, it's not true that I have my own opinion. You are wrong. And see, we have a value on not being insulting, on getting along, and that can only go so far. And in the Lord's goodness, I hope that in our country pretty soon it will not be possible to be a nominal Christian, because that is a deadly thing. And Christ said, he said, I prefer that you be either cold or hot. In other words, if you're not going to be fervent and radical and candid and love me with all your heart, then I would rather that you be cold. But who can do anything with a group in the middle that won't fight? And I said this before, but I think it's true, because it's difficult for us to realize, but our generation is not typical. And when you study history, you'll find, and the Crusades are a perfect example. You know, we hold our nose so high that if it rained, we drown. And we read about such nutty capers as the Children's Crusade. How many have ever studied that in history? The Children's Crusade. And they got a whole bunch of children. We're going to go down and rescue the Grail from the Holy Land. They got on a ship and the thing sunk. I mean, it was terrible, the things they did during the Crusades. It was mad Peter the Hermit going around, people leaving their farms and following. They went down there ill-prepared to rescue the chalice out of which Christ drank from the Last Supper, from the Saracens in the Holy Land. And people went out and died and fought battles. They cared. And prior to that, and all through the centuries in Europe, there was a time in Europe when it would cost your life to be a Baptist. Baptists were burned at the stake. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. He had no crime, except he was a Baptist. He wasn't a conformist. People cared. They don't care whether you're a Baptist or Catholic or what, that we pride ourselves that we don't care. That's a very insidious ploy of Satan, the urbane. See? Don't rock the boat. Equal time, shared time. Someone, Audrey saw somewhere, or someone told her, I guess, I think it was on the 700 Club, so someone must have told her, because we don't get the 700 Club, but that a preacher from England was interviewed. And he said that homosexual acts are performed on television in England, along with nakedness. But religious broadcasting is not permitted in England, on the radio or the television. The idea being, if we give time to the Christians, we have to give equal time to every religion. So you can't broadcast. That's what the man said. I'm not in England. I don't know. This is what he said on the 700 Club. This fellow that belonged to this singing group from Scotland, as I remember. That you can have homosexual acts on TV, but not religious broadcasting. See, and England prides itself on this low key. Don't rock the boat. Don't get radical. But how are you going to serve Christ that way? He says, I would you were cold or hot. So there is no blessing from the Lord in being urbane, being smooth, being suave, getting along. He wants people that are rough and jar and plant the cross and shake the situation. And otherwise, we are just bland. We are bland people. Getting along with everybody, even with the devil. And he said, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. So all through the Overcomer, I have never noticed this before as we went through, he makes no provision here for the nominal Christian. If you're cold, you go in the lake of fire. If you're lukewarm, you're spit out of the Lord's mouth. The only ones he accepts are the bride, the overcomers, the hot, the fervent, and the rest are in for stripes. And I think a lot of stripes are in this life. Audrey and I have been praying about that. You know, the best prayer we can pray for a lot of people is, Lord, put them in the fire, because they're never going to do anything until they are. They're going to have to be saved by fire, because going along like we are in America is only destroying every chance that they have of ever being acceptable to God. So we're just praying, send the fire, send the fire, send the fire. You say, how cruel. No. It's better to be saved. It's better to enter into life without your eye or your leg than it is to be cast with both eyes and both legs into the lake of fire. So that's what we're praying. Lord, send the fire, because the people are just wasting their time and just dallying. My gracious, how can it be? All right. Now he says, because you say I am rich. Now these people were materialistically well off. See, they were saying we are rich and have become wealthy. So Antichrist will subsidize the Christian church of the end time. The Christian church during the great tribulation, the apostasy and all, will be wealthy in material goods. That's what it says. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable. So much the Lord has for material prosperity. Great words of praise. He says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And yet they were rich in worldly goods. They were prosperous. The church was prosperous. They were prosperous people. We are rich and have need of nothing. And the Lord says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's his verdict concerning the church of the end time. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, what is gold refined by fire? Huh? What is gold refined by fire? In 1 Peter 1:18. No, that's not the one. Where is it in? Is it 1st or 2nd Peter? But, yeah, 1:7. Somebody read 1 Peter 1:7.
That trial of your
faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes. Now, why does he counsel the people of a rich church when it is being supported by the government to buy gold tried in the fire? It's because if these people buy faith under these situations, they are going to suffer persecution. And what he's saying is that you need to get a faith from me that is going to be purified in the furnace of affliction. See, that's what it says, 1 Peter 1:7, that your faith is tried. Now, we have faith, but until it is tried by fire, it is not pure. We can believe many, many doctrines. We can believe all the doctrines that we've been taught. But until we are tested in the fire, we do not have the pure gold of the Lord. He doesn't say buy gold. He says buy gold refined by fire. And so what he says, I advise you. And he's the only one that can sell it, because the other gold that Antichrist has is worthless. You can't take it with you. It's just a clumsy metal. The gold of Christ is our faith that has been purified through suffering. And if you're going to serve Christ during the reign of Antichrist, you are going to suffer. Because if you become radical, see, I truly believe that the approach that Antichrist is going to use is to come at Christians, and we see this even today in the tongues bit. We'll accept you, but not tongues. Have you ever heard that? See? We'll accept you, but not tongues. And I'm quite sure that I'm accurate when I say there are Pentecostal preachers who gain large congregations and go in and pastor Presbyterian and other large churches, and the stipulation is that you don't speak in tongues. Did you know that kind of stuff goes on? Yeah. See? And if you... the temptation to the man, of course, he doesn't realize, but what's motivating him is he has a large church and he's well off. But this is the way he reasons. And it is satanic. Look at all the people I can influence. See, now, if I speak in tongues, they won't come. See? But if I do, they will come, and then I can help them for God. Otherwise, I can't reach them. Aha. Uh-huh. Have you ever heard that in one form or another? Huh? You just get all the way down to the Christian who smokes, because if he doesn't, he can't reach the people in the shop. How? What's the difference? What's the difference? Where do you draw the line? That is called love. You show love. You go like the person and you walk with them, and that way you can touch them and minister to them. Whereas if you do these radical things like speaking in tongues and serving the Lord, they won't hear you. Where's the line between wisdom and compromise? This is a practical question, and it happens every day, and it's happening right now. There are multitudes of churches in which things are kept that are charismatic and are kept fairly quiet because if you get into the more radical things of the Spirit, it becomes upsetting to people. Where do you draw the line? How do you know when you're compromising, and how do you know when you're using wisdom and not having your private devotions in front of people and turning them off because you're just ignorant and boorish? And that kind of inability to distinguish will be used by Antichrist, because if he says, go ahead, you can have your churches and your hymns and everything, we won't mess with anything, just don't do these radical things, because if you do, you lose everything, and you lose your right to buy and sell and your family and everything. The results of doing that are terrible, and the temptation will be to be a good guy and go along. Why rock the boat? They're not hurting you. You can still have your organ and your piano and sing Onward Christian Soldiers and have your cross on your building. Why not? Why speak in tongues and offend everybody? If you just cool it, you get a lot more people. Because people don't like to be yelled at, and they don't like too much. Not in our culture, they don't. They don't need you. They can go home and watch Walt Disney. Hey, you see, that is a cunning attack. Far more cunning than coming in with a bayonet and say, who's a Christian? If you're a Christian, you'll die. How much more successful to develop a church which has a form of godliness but denies the power? How much more effective to leave their dead bodies in the streets rather than bury them? And if we're going to be able to have Christ not ashamed of us, then we increasingly are going to have to be people who stand for God. And if the Holy Spirit is the one who gave tongues, if the Holy Spirit of God gave tongues, then I am not ashamed of it. And I don't intend to trim my sails because of carnality or people who aren't scared enough. Yet, it is time for Christ to build His church, and for us to forget about trying to influence people and start getting right with God and let Him decide what is foolish and what is wise. Because it is not our responsibility to influence people. It is our responsibility to bear a true and faithful witness. Laodicea is already here, not in the fullness. Go when you suffer. It releases you from the fear of man. And you don't care whether school keeps or not. Larry, when you suffer enough, you become free from all men. And you can't be bought, or you can't be scared when you suffer enough. gold tried in the fire, not mouth religion. Gold tried in the fire. Faith has been proven in the furnace. You have to buy it from Christ. No one else sells it. That's true riches. And then he says, white garments, that you may clothe yourself. We notice in the message to Sardis, he says, you have a few names. You've washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we have to wash our robes. God isn't going to wash them. We have to wash them. We have to judge ourselves. If you would judge yourself, you should not be judged. We have to say, this that I am doing is wrong. I confess it. Jesus, wash me in your blood. We have to wash them every day. He that is washed needeth not to wash save his feet, and he is clean. And so every day we have to keep before the Lord concerning our conduct. How about today? Are you perfectly happy with your words, thoughts, and deeds? Or is there some a little dirty? See? Because the hurry we live in, a lot of them are apt to be gummed through instead of prayed through and confessed through. We're apt to just kind of chew them through and hope we come out right. No, you take them one at a time before the Lord and say, I'm sorry for that fast word, that heedless thought, that dwelling in my mind on that fantasy, that thing that was wrong. You take the time to bring it and wash it, because these things accumulate like socks. That's right. The first thing you know, you got more than a washer full. That's right. You have to stay with it every day and get before the Lord. And when you feel that little twinge, then it's good even in the middle of the day to go and say, Lord, what is it? I'm sorry. Help me to make it right. Go eat humble pie. If you shut off your mouth, go make it right. Don't let it hang on like that. Keep your garments washed. Keep them washed. All the time. Many of God's people are staggering around under a load of dirty laundry. Unconfessed sin, people that they hate, words that were said that were never made right, things stolen that were never returned, a whole barrage of bitternesses and doubts and worries and fears, and they're so loaded that they won't pray because they're afraid of what they'll hear from God, and on they go sometimes in years till their health breaks. And it's nothing but a spiritual problem because they let the laundry get ahead of them, way ahead of them. Sometimes God has to make us sick or bring us to a crisis until we go through a little bath. Praise the Lord. You have to wash them every day. That's right. So I don't have time, Brother Thompson. Well, too busy. All right. I speak to myself now. All right. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, you see, we can fool people. We can parade around like Lady Astor. But when God brings you into a situation, either on earth or much worse after you die, then what you are is made revealed. Sometimes he makes us transparent in this life, but in any case, when we die, we become perfectly transparent to everyone around us. Sometimes that happens in this world. And then the shame of our nakedness appears because we didn't wash our robes and keep them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that happens. The shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Do you know what causes spiritual blindness? How many know from the Scripture? Sin. Remember in 2 Peter where it lists all of, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue temperance, and add to your temperance patience and all this. How many remember that in 2 Peter, first chapter? You know what it says after that? For he that has forgotten, For he that lacks these qualities, for 2 Peter 1:9, is blind. See, moral sin causes blindness. You remember in Isaiah, what is it, 26? He says, you shake your hands from holding of blood and stop your ears from hearing of evil. You won't touch bribes. You shall see the land that is very far off. Holiness causes sight. What happens to us when we're pure in heart? we see God. But sin makes us short-sighted, and we can't see into the spiritual realm. It's opaque. But the holier we come, the more vision that we have. Yeah? You can't see when you have sin. We're blind. And so he's talking here about holiness. And what? And he doesn't talk about hearing, because all of these to the overcomer say, he that has an ear. Well, what does hearing come from, you know? Spiritual hearing? Faith and obedience. He says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Remember the fellow with his ear pierced? Was a what? Do you remember? He was a slave. And when we are obedient, we can hear the voice of God. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And when we obey the Lord, we get spiritual hearing. When we're leading a holy life, we can see God. And as far as what we are clothed in has to do with our behavior, the white raiment is the righteous deeds of the saints. There you have those three great aspects we talk about so much. Righteousness in the robe, holiness in the eyes, and obedience in the ears. Those three things to please God. Righteousness, fair dealing with people. Rightness in the sight of God and man. Holiness, the absence of these immoralities, and obedience. These three things are necessary to please God. Righteousness, holiness, and obedience, and they're different. They're unique, each one. Those whom I love, I... what? Chasten. So if the Lord loves you, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be chastened. When God accepts you as a child, he accepts the responsibility of disciplining you. When God accepts you as a child, he accepts the responsibility of disciplining you. And so he takes you right into his house, and he goes to work. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Rebuke and chasten. Reprove and discipline. And that's hard for us, because we like the Lord always to tell us nice things. What he usually does is he does it through situations, through circumstances. And we're so busy hopping around, then when we get through, then we hear the voice of the Lord. He says, well, I love you, that's why I did it. Be zealous, therefore. What does it mean to be zealous? Huh? Hot, right. In other words, be full of zeal. You know, wow, this is going wrong and the Lord is shaking my program. Well, I slip and slide around in a bland, ne'er-do-well, laissez-faire fashion. Zeal! Again, that's not highly thought of in our culture. We're like the person who's not, don't rock it. Christ loves zeal. Diligence. There's a scripture that says, see the man who is diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. Diligence in our job and diligence in repenting. Be zealous and repent. Once the Lord spanks you, don't spend too much time doing unfruitful things. Turn around and go the other way. Behold, now, this next verse is probably, next to John 3:16, one of the most common verses. Many times you'll see it in the missions. You know, there's a picture of Christ knocking on the heart's door. I stand at the door, and I agree that it's the heart of man, though I think it's the heart of the Christian, especially the Christian who's been bland and is rich in material goods and goes to a rich church and is prospering. And Christ says, I stand at the door and speak, right? And knock. The first thing he does is knock. Doesn't speak. That's why it's a good idea not to move under pressure. Many, many times people will mistake the knocking of the Lord for the voice of the Lord. And they'll say, the Lord is trying to speak to me. Brother, sister, the Lord does not try to speak. He is very articulate. But he does knock, sometimes very gently. Sometimes he knocks and knocks till he knocks your house down. And you see, we've got this pressure. And if we are already geared up or tooled up because of our situation and our desires, it doesn't take too many knocks before we make an interpretation. And it's a good idea when you're frightened or nervous or in a rush or full of a strong desire not to move, because you lose your spiritual poise. It seems like forever and a day before the Lord gets through knocking. You remember Elijah was on Mount Carmel and the winds blew, but the Lord was not in the wind. And the rocks, but the Lord was not in the rocks. And it shook, and the Lord was not in the shaking. But you see, we say, that's the Lord, that's the Lord. And then our desire takes over, and we scoot off sideways like a crab in a tide pool. We didn't wait till we heard, because usually the Lord waits until our fervent burnings inside die and everything else dies and our fear is conquered and the tense situation that we are facing has been faced and conquered through prayer, and we achieve peace and do not particularly care whether the Lord speaks or not by that time. Then he speaks. You can't see your reflection in a pool when it's roiled, because there's all mud in it. You have to wait till the water is calm, and then your reflection appears. And that's the way it is in the spiritual realm. If you move when things are shaking and excited and you feel pressed and either fearful or overly desirous or whatever the thing may be, overly threatened, and things begin to rock and this fleece comes up and that omen happens and everything, stand still. When you hear a rattlesnake buzzing in the dark, stand still till you're positive which way to jump. Did you ever hear a rattler buzz in the dark on a trail? That's interesting. You had to stop and think again, which direction did that come from? And the best thing to do is just stand still. It's good not to move under pressure. It's hard to stand, but that's the knocking. But you see, the Lord knocks first. I stand at the door and knock. He knocks till you know something's going on. And then he speaks. He doesn't say, if anyone hears the knocking. He says, if anyone hears my voice. Again, it's to the individual, to the overcomer. A church can never hear this. It's one-on-one. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, and he will not open it, we have to open it. And it's good to be cautious. Don't open your heart to everything. Make sure it's the Lord, and do it slowly and prayerfully. I will come into him. Now here is one of the most remarkable statements in the entire scriptures. Because if we wrote it, we would not have written it this way. We would have said, I will come into him and give him wisdom. I will come into him and save him. I will come into him and give him power. I will come into him and cause him to do my will. We would have written anything but what it says. It's the last thing we would have written. And the reason is because we do not understand God. We're operating down here with the gifts and the words of faith and the Bible and using the Bible and all. And Christ wants us to ascend to the throne. But before you get to the throne, before you get to Revelation 3:21, you have to go through Revelation 3:20. That comes before the throne. And Christ is more interested in it than anything else. But it's almost impossible to experience, I think, until either we're very mature or in a lot of trouble. I think that this verse will mean a lot more to us as time goes by. It would mean a lot to a person in a jail cell who was going to face a firing squad the next morning, or who was facing torture, or who was facing some other dread thing. That's when this verse will mean something. Right now it will not mean too very much to us. This is a very sacred, a very unusual, a very extraordinary, a very sensitive, a very spiritual happening. Remarkable. He says, I will dine with him. The last thing in the world I would expect. And not only does he dine with us, but we dine with him. Now, is this a figure of speech or is this a real experience? It's a real experience. Have we had it? This is for the Laodicean Christian who's hiding out in the wilderness in peril of his life and comes into a very, very profound experience in Christ, where he is so into the inner experience. He is so shut out from the clamor of the world and the clamor of ego and the church world and everything that he is alone in his personality with Christ. He's in another realm. He's in the kingdom. No one else is in there. This is a place of very, very deep, deep communion and quietness. You don't get anything like this in a half hour of prayer. This is a person who is into the Lord. And we find in Song of Solomon, which explains an awful lot of things, of this kind of sort of thing. You know, the Bible is a love story. And I believe that Revelation 2 and 3 is a love letter to the bride. That's why you can't hear it unless you've got ears to hear. It can be said, but you can't hear it. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear it. You can't hear it. The church can read this. They cannot hear it. Only the individual can hear it. Only the person who has made up his mind to do all the things that Christ has said to the overcomer without flinching, without failure, without any lack of diligence will ever enter into such an experience of having Christ come into him and dine. Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, this is your overcomer. This is your member of the body. This is the member of the bride. These, when Christian ministers get old, they begin to preach from the Song of Solomon. Because it's not something that you understand when you're running around trying to do things by faith. This has to do with communion. This has to do with the life that is set aside unto tremendous and sustained communion. The crucified life in which self has been smothered pretty much, and there's beginning to be an inkling that our goal is not success, but it is Jesus. And now her eyes are upon him. In his shade, I took great delight and sat down. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. Oh, you people that are in this experience, you can preach discipleship to them all day long. They'll come back for more because they've had a taste of Zion. And you're not taking anything away from them because they're already aliens. What they want is Jesus. This intense personal communion that the saints know. He brought me to his what? Banquet hall. Oh, hallelujah. I will come into him and will dine with him. He brought me to his banqueting hall. You know what you've got when the Lord, when you open the door and the Lord comes in, you know what takes place? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And his banner over me is love. We learn about Christ in many different aspects of his being, healer, provider, and so on, but the greatest is love. His banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now here he's speaking, as I understand Song of Solomon now, not to the bride, but to the ranks of the church people. By the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. That is so important. And the church many times will try to get at the overcomer. The saint, the bride often is at odds with the church. Many times the church people, as the Pharisees, as Jesus said, you say you see. If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say you see, therefore your sin remains. They can see very well in this world, and they can understand religion very well, and the things of the church very well, and they can make it go by the millions. And in the midst of this are these individuals. And Christ says to the church, do not awaken her until she pleases. You cannot. Christ will protect her. He'll take her out. He'll do whatever he needs to, but he will not let the church awaken her because she must please. See, open the door. I tell you, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. The call will go out in the end time. It will cover, but the only ones that will hear are the ones that God has chosen. And the rest will run back and forth, and they'll get a lot of truth. But the bride will hear something else. She'll say, my Lord and my God, and she won't even hear the church. She's like Mary at the tomb, and the disciples and apostles and everybody's running all around. There is one woman there in the garden, see, and she pleased. Her heart had been touched. Her heart. Now the others had things to do, and Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I like you. You know, you've all been taught that play on the Greek words. But he didn't say that to Mary. If he said, do you love me? She'd have kissed him. He said to Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, I like you. And he said, do you love me? He said, I like you. And the third time he said, do you like me? And Peter said, you know that I like you. But he didn't say that to Mary because she loved him. You cannot awaken no minister, no church, nothing until she please. It's a love affair. And you cannot regulate it. You cannot bargain with it. And you cannot go back on it. Once you awaken the bride and her love to Christ, she is something unique in the world, because she sees Christ and Christ alone. And this accounts for the people, different people of church history who have done the things that they have done, because something has been awakened in them that only Christ can awaken. Only Christ can awaken that. You cannot force it. You can command the bride to feed the flock, and she'll feed the flock. You can do everything you want to, but you do not awaken that love prematurely. It must come perfectly. And when it does, Jesus hears that as he hears nothing else in the universe. He'd trade 1,000 heavens for one such person. That's why when he gets them together on Mount Zion in Revelation 144, no one can learn that song. They follow him wherever he goes. He didn't bring the daughters of Jerusalem to his banqueting table. I will come into him. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. Now, that's today. The Lord's, when it says the day of the Lord is at hand, or the Lord's coming, or the day of the Lord draweth near, it's not talking about calendar time. It's talking about spiritual proximity. He is close. He is close. He's drawing near to the church. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. And these are couched in the symbolism because these things are hidden. They're hidden. Only Christ can interpret this to the individual. Only Christ. He is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. And sometimes you look and he's there, but it's through a trellis. It's through a lattice. And you can just see the form. See, that's why in Pilgrim's Progress, when they got within sight of the city, they fainted. That's because Bunyan had been in that prison so long, he was beginning to dine with Christ. You see, Christ has to take his choice ones, and he cuts them off from people, from everything, everything. You tell that to the church, and the church trembles. But you tell it to the bride, and she says, I understand. It's necessary, because when you're occupied with the external, that's the problem with being successful. Not that I know much about it, I don't. But the problem is you become overcome with the external. But when Christ cuts you off from everything, sometimes even your health, everything, every person, everything, every aspiration, everything. To the world, and even to the daughters of Jerusalem, that is the worst thing that could happen to you. But to what it accomplishes for the bride, it enables her to see the form behind the lattice, and when she sees that, she just about faints. And that's why Paul said, for me to die is gain. We're talking about holy things. My beloved responded. He can talk. See, that's why it says, I will dine with him and he with me. It's a two-way thing. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Now, this happens at the point in your life, and maybe corporately with the body and the bride, but certainly individually, when the Lord is getting ready to take you, when you're coming to the end of your way, the Lord says, arise, my beautiful one, my darling. Makes me nervous when the Lord talks like this, because where I come from, the part of the country I come from, men don't talk like this. But the Lord is very, very male. And he can talk like that if he wants to. He says, and come along, for behold, the winter is past. The things, your lifetime, the tribulations, the trials, you know what the Lord says to you? It's time to put down your cross. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory! You bear that thing long enough, you get so used to it that you can't imagine what it's like to live without it. And the Lord knows that. So He takes it off very, very gently. It's time to lay down your cross. The winter is over. You've fought the good fight. You've run the race. And you've won. The winter is past. The time of the singing of birds has come. Praise the Lord. Sometimes in the winter season we think, He'll never come. He'll never come. And there's nothing left but just these swirling snowflakes and wind and cold. And we can remember the spring when we accepted the Lord and it was so nice and promising. But it's hard to remember because the skies are leaden and the branches are bare and they stick up against a gray sky. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The dove is that which Noah let out of his ark. It means the land is at rest. The rain is over. The tumult of your life is finished. And it's time to dine. The fig tree has ripened its figs. The things in your life which were unripe, which were half-formed, are not ready. We want to go to the Lord, but the figs are not ripe. The vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. The Lord has a wonderful fragrance. Everything about Jesus is wonderful. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Praise the Lord. Something to look forward to, isn't it? And so the Lord speaks in His love to Laodicea. You see, that's not a voice of harshness or cruelty that says, I would you were cold or hot. Because the Lord looks at us and He's not cursing us when He says you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. He's speaking in pity. And He's saying, if you would just open the door, I'll come into you and we'll dine with you and you with me. Praise the Lord. And when that love is sealed beyond doubt, it's time then for the throne. Praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, You're so wonderful. Lord, if we could see You, Lord, how easy it would be, because we would see that You're not all tangled up in the things we get tangled up in, our likes and dislikes, but You leap as a gazelle or a stag upon the mountains. You're free. You're the only free person there is. You just do as You will, Lord. But we can be free if we love You and just press in, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we may slumber until that time that you awaken us, Lord. Put that in our hearts, Lord, that our Christian life, Lord, may truly be a symphony of praise. It may be a poem. It will be so harmonious, Lord, that everything in our life will click along on schedule. And at that right moment, Lord, our eyes will be opened and we will see what it was all about. No longer through a glass darkly. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. You're so wonderful.